And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. I still haven't read the entire chapter yet. I'm going to use as my text today the last clause of verse 2, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. As I encouraged you last week, please read the chapter on your own, and maybe the Lord will have me read it yet, but I've not felt compelled to read the whole thing yet, though we'll be getting into the plague of locusts, and then finally the deep darkness that falls upon Egypt. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word thus far this morning, and may you make application of it. This is the Word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, but also to us individually. Now, we're continuing on in the second phase, or the set phase, as I call it, in our series of Ready, Set, Go. During the ready phase, God has been revealing Himself to the Hebrews through these incredibly horrific plagues that He has unleashed on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. As much as the storyline speaks of what God does to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, please understand and don't forget that the main character of this book is Yahweh, Jehovah God. And it's also about His election and redemption of a people for Himself, the Hebrews. That's the underlying subheading, if you would, of this great main heading of Yahweh, Jehovah God, and His revealing of Himself. Now, I might tell you this, that this entire book, in essence, is much more a love story. I know you're probably thinking, Brother Darrell, how can that be? I mean, all we've had thus far is blood in the water, frogs, lice, flies, a moraine in the cattle, locusts. How can this be a love story? Well, you have to live in the country to understand those things. No, I'm just teasing you. But in the sense of it, God is doing these things for God so loved these people, these Hebrews, that He takes the time, takes the energy, if you will, to rescue them from the iron furnace of a ruthless, demonic king, though these Hebrews don't deserve rescue. It had to be love. It had to be love for him to be so motivated to say these. Because if you go through and you read the rest of the Pentateuch, of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you see how these people are. They are a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people. Even as Moses is ready himself to go from Mount Pisgah and to die, his very last dying words to these people is that they are a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, wherein He loved these Hebrews, provides salvation for them out of the wicked, devilish hands of a devil Pharaoh and their Egyptian hell. It had to be love. Remarkable love. Magnanimous love that would cause a holy and righteous God to come down among men and lift him up out of the miry clay that was washing toward hell as fast as it could go. Oh, my friend, this morning it had to be love that Jesus would leave the splendor of heaven and come to this earth and be crucified and die for us, because like the Hebrews, in every way, you and I are stiff-necked and hard-hearted as well. The only claim that we can make is the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which has been imputed to us by what Christ has done. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And are for those who have claimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, for whom God has come down upon and granted repentance and faith toward Himself and toward Jesus. Up to this point, these Hebrews have been in the readying phase. It's been like a regeneration, if you will. These lost sheep of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob were dead in the trespasses of their sin down there in Egypt. They were sliding off toward hell as fast as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. You got to believe that. The way they act later on out in the wilderness will prove the fact that they had imbibed upon the devilish gods and practices and traditions of the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, when they get out there and there's no bread to eat, and God gives them manna from heaven, and they're eating the manna from heaven, that's like coriander seed, and it's great food, and it's a sustenance that they can imbibe on, they still said, would to God that we could go back to Egypt and eat the melons and the leeks there. Unthankful, ungodly, unholy. But God is not willing that these elect ones should perish. And before the foundation of the world, He has chosen them unto salvation, and now would save them with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm. So in this set phase, their regeneration will lead to justification soon. And then a great exodus will occur as they leave the bondage of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is evident here in verse 1 and 2, as this time the Lord says Moses into Pharaoh again. But this time God says to Moses that He had hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants, the Egyptians, and He then gives the reason why. First, in verse 1, that I might show these my signs before him, meaning Pharaoh. Secondly, in verse 2, God is doing this thing that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son, in verse 2. And let me just say this real quickly. That means that all generations would know him in the son's son's part. And I guarantee you that God's design here, as it is with Genesis 1:1, is to bring many sons to glory by the knowledge of his works amongst the people. Amongst these Hebrews, that ye, all in effect, including you here this morning, may know, verse number 2, the last clause, that you may know how that He is the Lord. By the way, there it says in the verse that you may know how that I am the Lord. And when God says I am right there, we can go over into the New Testament and see Jesus using the word I am, I am, I am, I am. That expressly says I am Yahweh, I am God as well. What a glorious thing God has done for us in this Bible. God has humiliated this wicked king and all the demons in hell associated with him, to bring His elect people to a saving knowledge of Himself. In effect, this is God doing an evangelistic work in the Hebrews, that they may know that He is Lord. Back in chapter 6, verse 7, God through Moses here had begun to preach to them salvation, if you would, stating that He would take them as His own people and that He would be their God. Moses began to preach that with a fervor, telling them that God said, God said, God said. As a matter of fact, in an evangelistic sense, it was said this way to Pharaoh. And God said, God has said, God has told me to tell you. It's a preaching. It is an evangelistic meeting, even in the halls of Pharaoh. Then they would know that He, Yahweh, the Lord, their God, who brought them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, is exactly who He says He is, and with great and wonder and awesome weapons of mass destruction on a scale that had never been seen other than the flood itself, God shows Himself to His children, them that He loves, that they may know Him, and the power of His ability to resurrect them out of their grave down in that iron furnace. What a wonderful thing. God would hammer this message home twice more in chapter 7, verse 5 to 17. As these plagues will even cause the Egyptians to understand that Yahweh, the Lord, is supreme over them and their gods. God says in chapter 7, verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring these Hebrews out of it. Powerful statements that are spoken into the ears of Pharaoh, but powerful statement with actions that are greater than words. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? They do. Actions speak a lot louder than words. I know my wife likes to hear me say I love her, but she likes it when I show her that I love her too. Oh, what woman doesn't like flowers? Huh? What woman doesn't like flowers? Who doesn't? What woman doesn't like a little bangle or a bobble every once in a while? But all this is to fix him in the Hebrews' mind, that they may know he is the Lord. God does this exacting evangelistic effort in all sinners, by the way, who are in his elect number. They are all brought to the understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of the Father. These Hebrews would come to believe in their heart as Moses here, being a type of Christ, would be used of God to lead them out of Egypt. We sometimes miss that account here, and that's why I'm doing a little bringing you up to speed in this now. We miss the fact that Moses, in such a way as we see here, is acting like Christ would act and bringing his sheep to himself and then leading them out. These folks had to trust Moses as well. And so these things that God is doing through Moses shows that God has chosen this man to be their Savior from Egypt. That does not lessen the fact that they must believe. Jesus even says in John 5:46 that Moses had wrote to him, and there in the wilderness and there in all that they see is Christ's own hand. I will remind you that Jesus created all that we know as much as the Father. John 1 tells us so. And if you were to take the time to read Genesis 1 and 1 and then began to ferret out the words in it, you'd find that God, in the beginning, God is Elohim, meaning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, in operation, creating all things. And nothing was made that was not made by Him. So here we have Moses recording in his journal as such what God has said for him to say. But there's more to it than that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord had said that He would raise up a prophet from the middle of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. And Moses was speaking of Christ. So what these people are getting is a virtual, incredible sermonology, if you will, a theology, a divinity of doctrine of Christ, so that they know for a fact that what they're encountering is not just some phenomena, but a deity who in all ways is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient in all His ways. Jesus, that prophet Messiah, would be understood through the sacrificial system given to these folks as well, especially in their sin offerings of a lamb without spot or blemish. And then to make sure they really understood what salvation entailed, they would be given the high priest system so that would go in before God in the Holy of Holies to intercede for them as Christ would intercede for them as He does for us. When Paul wrote his letter to the Hebrews over there in the New Testament, that was the intent, to show those Hebrews of that age that this indeed is Savior and Lord of whom the prophets spoke. God in so many times and diverse manners spoke to us by the prophets, but now has spoken to us by His Son Jesus Christ, he tells them. And let me say this, that there is no difference then either. It is Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, Yahweh, the great three in one, the one in three, an operation here where Christ can be seen. It says in verse 1, chapter 10, and the Lord. And so there is no reason for them to doubt that the one that would come after Moses would give his life a ransom for many, and they too would know salvation from it. In the main, these plagues have not only been a magnificent display of the majesty of the Lord, but they also show these Hebrews that the Lord, He is God and no other, something they can trust and identify with because they see His operations in the plagues. And with that undeniable fact, also comes this undeniable truth. And that is that this impeccable, holy, righteous God will not tolerate sin in any way. And so if we speak of this book in any manner, yes, we speak of a sovereign God. It's all about Yahweh. Yes, the subheading of the Hebrews, it's about them and their redemption. Yes, it's a love story. But it's also a book of the justice and wrath of God for sin, to which every person ought to take notice of and look intently upon, for this same God who is so loving to choose, elect, and to save also is righteous and holy and demands the same. The fallen sons of Adam are all the same. They come depraved, wicked sinners from the womb. The fall was so great, the terrifying vent of sin by throwing allegiance to the devil caused our parents, our great parents, to corrupt us through and through, from the top of the head to the sole of our feet and everything in between. Such was the fall and the corruption of it. The whole world was condemned. It corrupted everything and everything in its sight. Our first parents came out of the Garden of Eden not to another Garden of Eden, but a garden full of weeds. They come to a life bent on toil and labor. They come to childbearing, something they had not known before, with pain and literal suffering. I don't know how many times I've heard over my lifetime that a woman is closer to death in childbirth than any other time in her life. And death would reign supreme not only over the likes of Adam and Eve, who would eventually would die, who would not have died if they had not sinned, but so would everything else without exception. Everything would die. God has been giving lessons here to the likes of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but the Hebrews. And it's a lesson about the terror of sin and its consequences, beginning with that first plague. For Pharaoh, and to the extent to the Egyptian population, God's exacting evangelistic effort for the Hebrews has served to damn Pharaoh and his people to hell. How often have I told you that the gospel does two things when it's preached? It either convicts unto salvation, or it convicts unto damnation. I know that sounds hard to get a hold of and hard to decipher. Convicts unto salvation and convicts unto damnation at the same time? Yes. You understand what conviction of salvation means. And that is what God uses by His means to show the sinner the terror of his wrath for sin and their need of a Savior not to be damned in that wrath. This conviction makes them sorry for their sins, and by the grace of God, they turn from their sins as God grants them repentance toward Himself and faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel preached brings conviction unto salvation, conviction of the wrong of sin, conviction of the things that have been done wrong against a holy and righteous God. But at the same time, it also can bring conviction unto damnation. For the Christ rejectors, who will not be sorry for their sins, they will be convicted that they are all right. It's a hardening of their heart like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They thought they were all right. They couldn't conceive that God was punishing them for their turning against the only one and true God. And they had. All men know without exception that there is a God. They weren't oblivious to this. The record of their history showed there was a God. Joseph left a historical record for them to see. And in their great libraries and in their great institutions, no doubt there were the historic fact of what Joseph had accomplished in Egypt because of God, the righteous and true God, the one that Joseph served. But they denied Him. And because they're convicted that they're right, their gods are greater than Jehovah, greater than the Lord, they will die in their sins and be cast into hell. It happens every day, every hour, every second. Folks convicted by the gospel that they are all right. They refuse it. They rebel against it. The gospel in Genesis proves out that God preached to Adam and Eve the unsearchable riches of His mercy through Christ and His victory over death, the grave, and hell, and all men without exception have heard it and are hearing it and will hear it, and then will the end come. And I tell you today that there be many who will listen to this sermon by the way of sermon audio. Many will have heard the gospel, and they too will be either convicted in their hearts that they need a Lord and Savior, or that they're wiser than God Himself and shut it off. And I hate to say it, but it's true today in modern Christendom that many that sit on the pews have been convicted in their hearts by the devil himself that they are greater than the God that the preacher stands and preaches. That they're better than what the preacher says to them when he speaks of depravity and sin. And they'll sing the songs that we sing and walk out the back door lost and undone, and possibly before the day's out, go to hell. Oh, how horrifying are those words. Many will deny His Son and His infinite mercy for sinners and split hell wide open. The gospel is seen here in Exodus. It begins with that very first plague. When God turns that water into blood, it was a warning that sin brings death. The 10th plague will bear this out when we get to it. And death will hit Egypt in one night as the death angel comes through and kills the firstborn of every Egyptian household of both man and beast. You know, too many times we get it in our mind that when the death angel came through that night and killed the firstborn, that would have been the firstborn child in the house maybe. You know, the firstborn son maybe. Oh no. Don't ever think that. When the death angel came through and killed the firstborn in every household, that included the father. If he was the firstborn in his family, he died. If grandpa was the firstborn in his family, he died. I tell you, that night in Egypt, the cries that came out, the screams that came out, and the mortifying sounds of absolute terror, as one by one and instantaneously throughout Egypt, the firstborn died. Sometimes 4, 5, 6, maybe in the household. And then look outside, and there's a firstborn among the cattle, firstborn among the sheep, firstborn here, firstborn there. I mean, everywhere you look, firstborn chickens if they had them, firstborn this, firstborn that. Dead, dead, dead. Sin brings death. The blood and the water was the warning. And let that be a warning to all of you here today. And you listen intently. Don't play around with God. Sin brings death to both sinner and saint alike. Don't think for a moment that God will tolerate your sin, believer. The outcome is spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There has to be a reckoning with sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know how many times I've read this here, but I'll remind you again that here in chapter 11, Paul is getting with these Corinthian saints and telling them, you've been messing around with the Lord's table here. You've been partying instead of worshiping. As a matter of fact, the way you've been treating it is wrong. And as a result, he said, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now we're going to have Lord's Supper this next Sunday. I hope that you will pray and confess and repent and set yourself aright before we take it next week. Why? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup, verse 28. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's what believers do. They go to sleep, and sometimes, might I add, they go to sleep early because of the fact that they are not living like they ought to, and God, rather than letting them go too far, takes them out of here. I believe that. Well, then you said predestination. Well, God knows all about that. That's not me. But I tell you what, I've seen a lot of young folks leave out of here who said they were believers. Well, I won't go that far. Why bring the chastisement of God on your household, though? You've got to know and you've got to understand that disobedience has consequences. Does it not? Go run a stop sign in front of the police. We have one of our bus drivers who does what I call the rolling stop. Rolling stop is when you come to the stop sign and you just keep on rolling on through. And the state trooper pulled him over. He couldn't believe it. And I thought to myself, why not? Why not? You ran the stop sign. He said, but I had no kids on the bus. Doesn't matter. The law says stop. God says stop. It happened to King David. A death of a child. Sometimes it can be of a spouse or of a loved one. Early on, because a believer was caught up in sin and would not repent, forcing God to take drastic measures on them. Believe it. Believe it. Don't delay. When you see the blood in the water, don't go in for a swim. Don't drink from that putrid pool, for crying out loud. Don't even indulge it from the television or anywhere else. Don't run to the world for answers all the time either. Look to the Word of God, what God says. Because in the final analysis, the world is not going to stand in judgment over you. It'll be God. Pharaoh's magicians caused water to turn to blood as well, by the way, I remind you. But that is what the devil does to deceive even God's people. The Hebrews were not oblivious to that blood in the water. But if you ignore the blood in the water, friend, and you bathe in it, know that once sin is conceived, it brings forth one plague after another. And this is what happened in Egypt. God gave them good warning. Look at the blood in the water. Look, look, look. They wouldn't do it. Pharaoh only had to repent and let these people go, and he would have been spared the judgment of God. But he didn't, even though God revealed it in that second plague of frogs either. And you know what those frogs left? A terrible slime and a stench on its victims. Here was an opportunity to see that God meant business. The frogs are a picture of just what sin does and its corruption. God granted a reprieve, but it did Pharaoh no good. As a matter of fact, if you remember when I preached on this, Moses asked Pharaoh, when do you want the frogs to cease? And you know what he said? Does anybody remember what Pharaoh said? Tomorrow. He wanted one more night with the frogs. He loved that slime. He loved that stench. And the little pitiful sorry he'd get, I'm sorry, it was fake, because he loved the frogs. And then to make matters worse, God sends lice on him and it means nothing to him. God showed him again, I will not be trifled with. Sin left unrepented becomes a vexation. Can you imagine lice all over you? Oh, I just get itchy when I think about it. But look at that. Proverbs 29 says, an unjust man is abominable to the righteous. The upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. You don't want to be around anybody who's got lice, do you? Nor does any righteous man want to be around those who are wicked and corrupt. Do they? No. So far the Hebrews had seen for themselves. They had not been left out of this. Now, I know you think I'm just trying to recycle this. I'm not. I'm trying to get a point across here. The Hebrews got part of that plague for them. They had blood in their water. They had to endure the frogs. They had to endure the lice too. It wasn't until we get to the flies that God overshadows all of Goshen and keeps the flies off them. And God in that fourth plague begins to show His mercy and His love for the Hebrews by first showing them what sin does and what God then does. Oh, that's how our Lord operates. The Lord comes down upon those He has chosen, and in regeneration, He begins to show them the wickedness and the heinousness and the terror of sin against God and what it does and what its end is. And then He comes with mercy and love and points to Christ hanging on the tree and says, but He has died for you. He has taken your place. Trust and believe, and thou shalt be saved from the infernals of hell. Oh, what a gracious God. Here's what He's doing. Here's a picture of how sin can absolutely overwhelm with all these flies. It's a picture of sin that's so corrupt that it draws fly like the animal dung and piles on the farm wheel. Our local co-op in Lawrenceburg's already got a sign up outside on their big sign. It says, get a handle on flies early. Because it is a problem, isn't it? Those who farm know it's a problem, but that's the corruption of sin. And you know what sin does? It draws the worst of the worst to you. It's a demon magnet. But it's also the wicked magnet. And before long, you're overwhelmed. Take a look at the dope fiend, if you would, the prostitute, the cheat, the adulterer, the fornicator, the liar, the lech, the mean-spirited person, and the homosexual. Go down the list. We went down this morning in Sunday school. Go down the list and you shall see that that's what the flies are representing here of how wicked sin is. And the Hebrews are getting a first-hand look from the distance as the black swarms of flies cover all of Egypt, but not in Goshen. The Lord has prevented it. Then comes the marine plague of chapter 9. And here's a picture of sin that brings financial ruin as the Egyptians' cattle begins to drop dead. Listen, sin left unrepented in your life, believer, will do the same thing for you. It will bring you financial ruin if you dabble and play in inordinate sin. You can't expect God to bless you when you are living in open defiance of God. I was going to have you turn there because it's so hard to find, but I'm going to have you do it anyway. Go to Haggai real quick. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. These little books are so hard to find for some folks, and I understand. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. You have so much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Verse 7, thus say the Lord of the host, consider your ways. I thought we were supposed to be worshiping Christ on Sunday mornings in worship service. I am. I'm exonerating this morning the great salvation that our Lord brings to us here in this room in your ears. I'm exalting a Christ by telling you that we are not to sin against Him and His perfections. We're not to bring reproach upon His name or His person. Repenting means to turn away from evil, to hate sin to the extent that you don't want any part of it any longer. Watch. Watch and pray. You will never be blessed as long as you refuse to do the right thing and leave sin alone. Or change your circumstances that are causing you to sin. You got to do something about it. God demands that you do. It doesn't matter what you think. God has a way for things to be done. And even the heathen know by the historical methods by which things have been done that there is a right way to do things. And I remind you of Romans 13. That even means for the local government. It means for the national government, we have to abide by it and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, I understand if it goes against the Bible, we're to leave it alone. We can't help ourselves. This we must do and not obey man. But there is that record that we must obey man in. God requires it. This church requires it. For you not to do those things is to bring a reproach upon the church even. How dare you? We're here to serve the Lord. We don't want your sin that you refuse to ask God forgiveness for and to repent of to bring vexation on us. Hebrews are seeing the mercies of God then. Their cattle is untouched. They don't suffer financial ruin. God blesses them and they leave Egypt loaded to the hilt with the goods of the wicked. By the way, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Then comes the plague of boils. I'm almost finished here. Sin not only will affect you financially, but also physically. That is your health. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that every health concern is a result of sin. I ain't going to say that because it's not true. These old bodies are condemned. They're liable to act up in ways you never thought of. But I'm here to tell you also today that sin can cause you to have physical problems. Once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it speaks of sin, but not only the sin of taking the Lord's Supper, but also the sins that you might commit otherwise. And then comes the next plague. That is the plague of hailstones and this electric storm of devastating fury. God's anger for sin begins to show its major effects financially, physically. God puts an end to all the wealth of Egypt. Takes him down to the poverty line and below. But at the same time, God is moving the Hebrews toward full faith and trust. As even as that electric storm was going, the darkness over Egypt, the lightning was shooting, running along the ground, down in Goshen. The sun was shining, not even a cloud in the sky. They're in the midst of the iron furnace down there, not a cloud in the sky. You know, we can be in the world. We don't have to be of the world. And for the believer, because of God's mercy and grace, even when the world is raging around us, we can walk in distinctive peace, quietness, and serenity. Giant hailstones and lightning. Utter destruction. Only the wheat and rye were spared in Egypt, and only because it was just starting to spring up and not eared out yet. But sin has brought a tragic devastation. Truly, the Egyptians here were a prophetic view of Hosea 8:7, which says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." That's what sin does. Oh, my friend, just continue in your sin. You will reap the consequences in a magnitude you know not of until it hits. I didn't even mention the locusts. We haven't even got there. God sends them in the complete financial and health devastation. And if you look across the world this very moment, God is doing the same thing in nations all over this world who have denied and defied Him. Look what's going on in Cyprus. Oh, my goodness. The government's trying to take their bank accounts. And look what He's doing to the Christ rejectors also in Western Europe. Same thing. The Muslims have invaded Western Europe to the extent now that, my goodness, they can't turn left or right without having to bow to Sharia law, even in their own courts. And then the next plague, by the way, will bring total darkness, and that's what we're seeing across the landscape now. There's a darkness that's invading the landscape. It's light at the Christian's house. God has really, really, really been pressing on me. The Holy Spirit's been pressing on me the last few weeks about sin. And let me remind you that I'm not just preaching to you, but I'm preaching to me. If my people, it's what 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, if my people, doesn't say the heathen world. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their wicked ways and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. There's not going to be a healing in America until God's people start doing things right. Praying, repenting. I believe this is a time when God's people need to get back to their family altars, get back to their personal devotions, get back to their attendance of church and learning of the ways and the will of God that they might be salt and light in the world, because that's what God expects out of us. And we can't be until we get it right. Father, today, convict hearts this morning, even in this place. Cause us, Lord, to see things as they are. Remove the scales from our eyes that we might do a checkup from our heart up and take a good inventory of our lives. And Lord, search out any wicked way in us that might be a reproach unto you. Forgive us of our sins. Oh, Father God, this morning, forgive us. Cleanse every heart and mind here this morning. Convict us where we stand, where we sit, Lord, to pursue righteousness, to run from wickedness, and to live soberly and godly and righteously. We cannot find the way on our own. We are sure of it. But greater are you that's in us than he that's in the world. And I'm sure, Lord, that you can lead us. We surrender all. Lord, you have your way with us. Lord, don't allow us to ever be reproached to you. With every head bowed this morning, every eye closed, I beseech you where you're sitting today that you pray and you repent. You ask God right where you're sitting this morning to forgive you if there's sin in your life. Ask God to stop it, forgive you of it. Cleanse yourself this morning before him by begging for his cleansing on you, that we might be holy and righteous before him. Lord, help these your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen and amen.